shoulders are sore. Couldn't figure out why. Oh, yeah. But it was a good time. You know, no injuries really, which was good. And just had one injury to a child, but it's nothing a good plastic surgeon can't fix. So if any of you know one, just let Andy Burke know. Just kidding. We only lost one child yesterday, so I thought that, yeah, that's pretty good odds. Well, I think we had 27 people on the river, so 1 out of 27 ain't bad. What's that? Yeah. Oh, it was fun. Oh, wait, you weren't supposed to know about that. My bad. No, it was a lot of fun. A lot of fun. Well, firewood played a really big role in my life growing up. Because the house I grew up in and the house my dad still lives in that I grew up in is a wood heat only house. And so every winter, in order to make it through the winter, we had to have wood. And so our summers would be spent cutting down trees, splitting wood, stacking wood. That was what we did throughout the summer. This worked out well for a number of reasons. One, I began wielding a chainsaw at a very young age, which my mother was thrilled about. But there's just a sense of power when, as a young kid, you are running a chainsaw. Secondly, it allowed me to scout for hunting in a great way. All summer long, I was in the mountains. Third, it gave you the opportunity to get some new scars and learn some new vocabulary. And so that was an interesting thing. It allowed me to train for football without ever going to the weight room. I never went to the weight room. I never needed to because I was doing firewood all summer long. But one thing that was unique about our need for firewood is it also allowed us to buy land. One time, we traded 100 cords of wood for a couple of acres of land. And so all summer long, we were getting wood not only for ourselves, but wood to buy this land. And as we gathered firewood all summer long, this 100 cords just kept piling. We had this massive pile of firewood on our property. And every few weeks, the owner of the land would send a couple guys out in a big giant U-Haul, fill the U-Haul up with wood, and drive it back over to Coeur d'Alene. They had a lot of fun going over the passes with a U-Haul full of firewood. And I would always go down and help them. I was about in sixth grade at this time, and they seemed to enjoy having my help because it was a half-day job to load the whole U-Haul full of firewood. I'd go down and help them for half a day or so. Well, one day, two different guys showed up. And well, no matter. I can still go help them. And as I'm helping them, they're getting more and more irritated, more and more speaking kind of harsh to me and irritated at my presence. And finally, one of them said, "Why don't you just get out of the way and go back home?" And I acted as if it didn't bother me and kind of nonchalantly faded out into the woods and went towards home. By the time I got home, I was just sobbing. "Dad, they told me to go home. They don't want my help." I was so upset. Why wouldn't they want my help? Why don't you just go home? Interesting words. They can be words that cut to the heart. They can be words that bring sorrow. They can be bring words that bring comfort. They can bring words that, or they can be words that bring hope. You know, halfway through a difficult day, boss says, "You know what? I think we got enough help for the day. Why don't you just go home?" It all depends on the context and where home is. And last week, as we began the book of Ruth, we saw that Naomi's husband made a mistake because he left God's land for the land of God's enemy in order to try to find food. Like the people of his day, he did what seemed right in his own eyes. Rather than trusting the Lord and obeying the Scripture, he did what seemed right in his own eyes. But in the land where the fields seemed greener, he only met destruction. And after his death, Naomi stayed there with her two sons and appeared to stand by while her sons married Moabite women, which it seems would have been another instance of doing what seemed right in their own eyes. After 10 years of marriage and no children, both of Naomi's sons die. Naomi's left behind with her two daughters-in-law. She's lost everything. She no longer can be called a wife. She no longer can be called a mother. As we leave Naomi in verse 5, she is no longer called Naomi. She's simply called the woman, as if to draw our attention to the fact that this is a woman who has lost everything. She's experienced great destruction as she and her former husband did what seemed right in their own eyes. And then, as if to turn a corner, we seem to see a glimmer of hope in verse 6. So that's where we're going to pick up this morning. Look with me at verse 6. And we're going to go through verse 18 this morning. So look at verse 6. I'm going to read through the entire section that we're going to study this morning. Speaking of Naomi, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law went with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. So our first point we need to see this morning is, I believe this, that repentance entails action. And I think we really need to see the beauty of verse 6. And I touched on this last week, because otherwise we just would leave on such a downer note. But we need, I think, to see this language as intentional. This word return comes up over and over in this passage. And I think we need to see Naomi arising and returning as an act of repentance. She's arising out of the land of Moab, where she should have never been in the first place, to go back to the land of God. And again, I think we need to think about this. This is not an easy thing. I mean, this is a place where Naomi has made her home there for 10 plus years. We don't know exactly how long, but certainly over 10. She's leaving a home where she's been for a long time. She's leaving a place where there was comfort. There's no record in the scripture that Moab had a famine. She's leaving a place where there was food. She's leaving a place where her husband was buried. And not just her husband, but her sons. It must have been a difficult situation. A difficult action to arise and leave. And repentance usually is. That's why it's so hard for us. It means much more than "I'm sorry." To repent means to turn. It entails action. Repentance is not just sorrow for sins, but sorrow for sinning against a holy God and turning from the sin to Him. Sorrow for sin with no change is not repentance. You know, I often think of what was going through Judas's mind at the point at which he'd been walking with Christ for quite a while and finally realized he was completely disillusioned with Christ. That everything Christ had done, all the healings that Judas saw, all the teachings that Judas saw, what was going through Judas's mind when he said, "You know what? I think it's a fraud. I don't think he's the Messiah." Part of it, according to the scripture, was greed, a desire for wealth, a desire for power. Finally, he became so disillusioned with Jesus that he went to the Pharisees and said, "Look, I'll hand you over to him for 30 pieces of silver." Which, when we stop and think about it, is really foolish. As if Judas had the power to hand over Jesus. Truly foolish. It wasn't until Jesus was beaten and condemned to die that Judas realized his error and sorrow filled his heart, but repentance did not. For he went out and hung himself. And unfortunately, many people respond to sin in the exact same way. Not necessarily going out and committing suicide, but being sorry for sin and saying, "I'm going to fix this on my own. I'm going to deal with this myself. I'm going to make up for this sin." And that's just not repentance. As Christians, we don't have to make up for sin. To do so would be to say that Christ did not accomplish enough on the cross. You see, Christ on the cross separated us from our sins. We're told, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been separated from us because of Christ's work." And that's our hope. Our hope is not, "Man, I really messed up. Okay, I'm gonna make this right. I'm really sorry that this happened. I'll try to smooth things over." That's works. How are we saved? By faith. Yesterday we're going down, right before we shoot down these big rapids, and there's these big rocks there. Kate was in the boat with me, and she was like, "I hope I don't die. I haven't been baptized yet." And then we went down through the rapids. And we just talked briefly, well, how are we saved? We talked briefly in our boat. How are we saved? Does baptism save us? No, faith. Faith in Christ saves us. If you're here this morning and you're relying on something else, maybe it's even sorrow to save you. Turn to Christ. He alone can cover our sins. Paul writes this in the great passage on repentance, 2 Corinthians 7. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." You see what Paul's saying there? Sorrow is not enough. Sorrow led to repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See what Paul's saying there? You can be sorry for sin and go to hell. Sorrow without repentance leads to death. Paul then in that passage goes on to speak of the actions that they took for repentance. You see, Naomi could have sat in Moab mourning the decision that they went there, saying, "Well, I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to make this work here in Moab." But she arose and returned. Is there something in your life that perhaps you need to repent of? Is there a sin that is distancing you from God, that is distancing you from the people of God? Is there something tugging at your heart that you know you need to repent of, but you'd rather just be sorry about it? Is it pride? Is it fear? Arrogance? Materialism? Apathy? Anger? What is it? What was it? Interesting thing to think about. What was it that drove Naomi to arise and return. It was the grace of God. It was the grace of God. Look at the end of verse 6. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. This word visited is an interesting word. It's a word that means God's eternal care for his people. It's not just a showing up and seeing how things are going and then leaving, but rather God's eternal care because of his grace and love. He watches over his people. He always gives them exactly what they need. And here's where we get hung up. We need to understand God gives us exactly what we need. What did God's people need earlier? Famine. We have a hard time with that. God gives them exactly what they need. What do they need? They needed famine. What do they need now? They need bread. And that's what he brought. You see, God is intimately at work in the lives of his people, and we must never forget that it is God who meets our need. And this is something we quickly lose track of in our culture. I mean, here's just a quick example. How many times do you walk through the grocery store overwhelmed with gratitude? I mean, especially as you go through the ice cream aisle. I mean, how can you not just be overflowing with gratitude at that point? But I mean, seriously, how often do we walk through, God, thank you for the bread that's on the shelf. I have 45 different choices of bread to make. God, thank you for the milk. Thank you for the cereal. Thank you for the vegetables. But we just tend to think of it, well, they just came from the trucks. They just came from the farms. No, they came from the hand of God. Let's be grateful people. Let's see God's grace as he eternally cares for his people. You see, we can live a life of repentance because we serve a God who, in his truth and grace, is always working to give us exactly what we need. In fact, we could say God's every action towards us is cloaked with wisdom and love. Everything that you have been through is cloaked in God's wisdom and his love. Earlier, I read Psalm 138. I want to linger for a moment on this last verse in it. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. In other words, God is working in your life to perfect that which he started. Many of us are good at starting projects and really poor at finishing them. God's not like that. He finishes everything he starts. The psalmist goes on to say, your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. In other words, implying God will not forsake the work of his hands. Why? Because of his mercy. Because of his grace. Now the second thing we need to ask ourselves here this morning is, where is your home? This is a fascinating story. So many things that we wish we knew maybe more of what was going on. Naomi leaves her home in Moab. She takes her daughters-in-law and they begin the journey back to Israel. Clearly, Naomi has a rich relationship with these ladies. I mean, this is really remarkable. These two Moabite women traveling with an Israelite back to the land of Israel when Moab is an enemy of Israel. They're going to their enemy's land. You can just, if you kind of picture what's going on, here they are, they're walking along. Who knows what they have with them? They're walking along. Moab is getting farther behind them as they're getting closer to the border of Israel. Their home is now gone in the distance. They've said their mournful goodbyes to the graves that contain their husbands and sons, and they're walking along the path, and suddenly Naomi turns to them and says, go home. Go home. Why? Why does she do this? Why not back in her home saying, look, ladies, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go back to Israel. You all stay here. What motivates her to tell them to go home? And honestly, the text doesn't tell us. We don't know. Could be several reasons. One, these Moabite women are a constant reminder of her sin, of her wrong choices. Maybe that's part of it. She would return to Israel, not with her family, but instead with two Moabite women. Maybe she thought they would be destitute in a foreign land as she was. Maybe by her logic it just didn't make sense for these two women to travel with her into Israel. No Israelite would marry them. Likely all of these issues are going on here. Probably all of these reasons are motivations for her to tell them to go home. And again, it seems like we see this theme coming back up of doing what seems right in her own eyes. Look at what she says first. In verse 8, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return to each to her mother's house.'" What does that phrase mean? Why not go back to your father's house? Because that was a reference to the mother is the one at this time who is intimately involved in marriages and in setting up marriages. And so in a sense she's saying, look, go back to your mom. Let her find you husbands. And next she says this, "The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you may find rest each in the house of her husband." She asks God to bless them and keep them. Clearly, she sees God as a sovereign God, not just in Israel, but in Moab as well. She asks God to treat them with the same kindness that they have treated her with. And again, we see that they must have had a deep and rich relationship. These two young ladies have been so kind to her, so kind to her sons. And it would seem that these women have sacrificed greatly for them. And then she says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." In other words, go back, get a spouse, just be comfortable, be secure. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and they wept. So here you have these three women probably standing in the middle of nowhere, all wailing and weeping in the road as they consider parting paths. And interestingly, what do they respond with? "No, we're going to go with you. We started out with you. We're going to continue with you." And again, she tells them, not once, but twice, "Go home. Go home." And there's a lot of urgency here in her voice. Why? Because to her, it's pointless. It's pointless for them to continue with her. It makes no sense to her. She says, there's no sons in her womb right now that could be her husbands. And secondly, she's too old to remarry and have sons for them to marry. Both of these questions that she puts to Orpah and Naomi, or to Ruth, are questions that are intentionally ridiculous, pointing to the absurdity of the thought. So like, for example, if we're driving somewhere and my kids say, "Daddy, hurry up and get there," and I respond with, "Honey, can I sprout wings and fly?" You know, that's obviously not a question for them to go, "I wonder if Daddy can actually do that." No, that's a question, of course not. And that's the tone that Naomi has here. "Turn back, my daughters. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands?" No, of course not. That makes no sense. After giving these ridiculous reasons, situations as reasons why they shouldn't go with, then Naomi gives something else. She drives home her point with this: the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. And what she means by this is that it's absolutely foolish for them to join her because God's hand was against her. Therefore, to join her would bring God's hand against them. So she's saying, look, above all things, can't you see God is against me? If you go with me, God will then be against you. All you'll have is heartache. That's all that God brings to me. See, at this point, Naomi sees her life is pretty much over. She's destitute. She's hopeless. It's a hopeless life. It isn't worth being a part of. And I think we need to see that there's bitterness in Naomi's tone here towards God, which we're going to actually talk about next week. But there's a glimmer of hope, too. Because Naomi understands that God is active in her life. God is not a distant God. However, her understanding of how God is active is skewed because she is viewing God through the lens of her circumstances. Something we often do as well. Rather than seeing God for who He is and what His Word says, we view God through our circumstances. We're going to spend a lot of time on that next week. But one thing we need to see here, we need to remember, is that Naomi has suffered greatly. And we should not overlook this. This is a woman who has lost everything. But her suffering, the calamity she has gone through, I think shows how self-focused she really is. And it's really tragic, if we step back and think about this, that here she is, trying to convince her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab. Go back to their gods. Go back to their idols. Don't come into the land of Israel. Don't come into the land of God. She probably doesn't even really realize what she's doing here. While she is convincing them to go back to Moab so they can have a secure life, she is depriving them from knowing eternal life through God. I wonder how often we do this as well. Unknowingly, in our actions and words, hold someone at bay from the kingdom of God. Are we so busy trying to fit into the world and look the same as the world that we fail to give people any reason whatsoever to trust in Christ? Is how you live your life a convincing testimony of the gospel? Or I wonder if we're so busy trying to stand in defiance to the world that we fail to give anyone any hope, love, and grace of the gospel whatsoever. Are we using the logic of, I just can't share the gospel with that person yet because they will turn away from me? And we're good at keeping people from being turned away from ourselves, and yet in the process we turn them away from God. Are we raising our children the same way the world does? Except we come to church on Sunday. We have our kids in so many things, involved in so many activities. We rarely have time to read the Bible together, rarely have time to be involved with the people of the church together, people of God together. We tell our God or our children that God is super important, but our lives display something different, and we are keeping our children at bay from the kingdom of God. I wonder how often we unintentionally do what Naomi is doing here. You see, Israel was meant to be a light to the nation. That's one of the reasons why God sent Israel into exile, because they failed to be a light to the nations. Could it be that one of the reasons our churches maybe are dry and stagnant today is not because we aren't hip enough, but because we're failing to be a light to the nations? We're trying to nice people into the kingdom of God. That means be nice to them so they'll say, oh my gosh, Jesus is Lord. Usually doesn't work that way. See, a church doesn't grow because of a dynamic outreach program. A church grows because the people in the church are so overwhelmed with God's love and grace and mercy that it spills out of their lives into the lives of others. And they share the gospel. They love people. and they make disciples. Well, tragically, Naomi's logic convinces Orpah. She kisses Orpah goodbye, and Orpah is never heard from again. Her beginning is great. She starts out leaving Moab, is even defensive against Naomi. I'm going to go with you. But then starts to think, you know what? Naomi has some good points here. It does make more sense to go back to Moab. And unfortunately, there's many Orpahs along the way. People who have great beginnings. A great conversion, per se. But in time, fade away because they were never true believers in the first place. And this, friends, is why the conversion experience is not where our confirmation is. If you're here this morning putting your hope in your conversion experience, that's not where your hope is at. What is our hope? Step by step by step along the path following after Christ. Jesus taught this in the parable of the sower. In explaining it, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but in explaining the parable of the sower to his disciples, he says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. They don't hold on very long. And the ones who fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. And then Jesus goes on to say, but those who are true disciples, those who are true believers, bear abundant fruit over and over and over and over. And we should see a huge contrast there. Why does Orpah turn back? Ultimately, we don't know. Except it seems that Naomi's logic has persuaded her. Now, finally, in the book of Ruth, we get to meet Ruth. Finally. We read in verse 14, more weeping. Then they lifted their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And that's a significant word. That word cling in the Hebrew means deep loyalty and commitment. It means to leave one group and cling tightly to another. In fact, it's the same word used in Genesis 2:24 when we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The cling there means they will hold on to one another in deep loyalty and commitment. That's how Ruth clings to Naomi. How a husband and a wife are to cling to one another. She's committed to Naomi. Despite Naomi's bitterness. Despite Naomi's oh poor me attitude. Even despite Naomi's poor logic. Doing what's right in her own eyes. Ruth clings to her. So Orpah does what in the world's eyes seems like the sensible thing. Logic would necessitate, seems to, go back to Moab. She has to take care of herself after all. She has to be secure. But Ruth, she does the unexpected thing. The extraordinary thing. She abandons all that is secure, all that is comfortable, to cling to Naomi. She's clinging to this bitter foreign woman when Ruth herself is an enemy and outsider going to Israel. Yet she lays down her life to serve Naomi. And yet, despite this amazing display of Ruth clinging to Naomi, as Orpah's footsteps fade in the dust going back to Moab, Naomi still says to Ruth, go home. your sister did the sensible thing. What she did makes sense. Follow after her. There's her tracks right there. Go home. Moab's better for you. It makes more sense to go to Moab. And now finally we have the first words from Ruth in the book. Some of the most beautiful words in the Bible of loyalty and commitment. Words that flow from faith and kindness and love. Words that rise above the lack of faith we have seen so far in this chapter. Look at verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth's first words are, "Naomi, stop telling me to go home. I will not go back to Moab." And this sheer determination that we see here, we need to have in our lives. Times of temptation to say, "No, I will not go back to Moab." Whatever we're tempted with, when we're tempted to get angry, "I will not go back there." When we're tempted to be prideful, "I will not go back there." When we're tempted with purity, "I will not go back there." She goes on to say, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge." See, Ruth is committing herself to Naomi here. Not just to go with her, but to dwell where she dwells. To take care of her. To watch over her. It's a lifelong commitment. Instead of going back to Moab, she will do what makes no sense and go to the land of her enemy with Naomi. She goes on to say, "Your people shall be my people." She doesn't know any Israelites. She's their enemy. And she says, "Your people will be my people." And this is amazing what she's saying here. I mean, she faces starvation, rejection, persecution, probably being single her entire life because no good Israelite would marry a Moabite. "Your people will be my people." One wonders what would convince this woman to do something like this, to say something like this, to leave behind a life where it seemed comfortable and secure for an old woman who is destitute and bitter. Maybe we see the reason why in the next phrase when she says, "Your God, my God." I think we need to see this as Ruth is committing herself to the one true God. She has heard Naomi speak of this God. And he does not compare to Ruth's false gods that she has grown up serving. I think we need to see this as she is forsaking her idols. She's forsaking her false gods. She's forsaking her family, her home, and leaves them all behind to follow not just Naomi, but God Almighty. And this is even more surprising considering the negative view of God Naomi has been presenting. "God is against me." And we see here that God works despite our weaknesses, despite our failures and shortcomings. And we might think, well, Ruth is just committing to Naomi until Naomi dies and then Ruth will go back to Moab. But as we read on, we see this isn't true because now we see this is going beyond Ruth's life into her death. She says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Even through death, Ruth is committing herself to Naomi. She's rejecting everything in order to be buried in a foreign land with Naomi. And finally, Ruth swears an oath may God be a witness that not even death will separate us. And thus we have a glimpse into the heart of Ruth. And it's significant that it's the foreigner, it's the Moabite, that is displaying more faithfulness than the Israelite. In this chapter of darkness and sorrow and weeping and selfishness, Ruth, the Moabite, shines like a beacon of light in the darkness. When everyone seems to be living for themselves, Ruth is abandoning herself for Naomi. It's an incredible picture of self-sacrifice, laying down her life for Naomi. The kindness and love is simply staggering to see. And she's demonstrating what it means to truly follow God, to truly follow Christ. Remember, it was my mom yelling at me when I was in junior high that woke me up from the sound sleep I was in. She was yelling, "Get out here. Something's wrong with your dad." And I remember running out into the hallway because my greatest fear was to lose my dad. And I remember running out in the hallway to see my dad laying in the hallway in a state of great shock and barely conscious. And as I held my dad's hands, my mom rushed downstairs to call 911. And I sat there with my dad, pleading with him to hang on while we waited for the ambulance, which in St. Regis was like a 20-minute wait, assuming they could find your house. None of this 3 to 4 minute response time. What are you guys at, Andy? Yeah, that's the beauty of living in the city. We didn't get that down there. Plus, it was the middle of winter. Who knows if they were going to get up our driveway? And when they finally got him to the hospital, the doctor said, "You know what? He was about 30 minutes away from dying. He had a bleeding ulcer that he didn't know he had that ruptured and filled his stomach with blood. And he almost bled to death. What if my dad had died that night? And what if the next days, as I'm getting ready for the funeral, this guy was to come up to me and says, 'You know what? Let somebody else go bury your dad. I want you to come with me.'" Probably would have punched him in the face. What would you have done? This is what Jesus told a young man. A young man who had just lost his father. Who ran up to Jesus and said, "I will follow you. First, let me just go bury my father, and then I'm all yours, Lord. I will follow after you." And Jesus' response is this: "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." What is Jesus saying here? Is he just harsh? No, what he's saying is to follow Christ is to forsake everything else and count them as rubbish compared to following Christ. To follow Christ is to die to self and turn and cling to Christ. And yet to live like this is to find one way's home. This is what we see in Ruth, a foreigner, by the grace and mercy of God, finding her way home. Only her home isn't Moab anymore. It's with the people of God. It's with Naomi. And like Ruth, by God's grace, through Christ, we have been brought home. So let's cling to Christ. Let's be ever grateful for God bringing us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. For in this text we see a beautiful picture of the gospel. Not only what it means to cling to Christ, but what it means to
to live a sacrificial life in the service of others. Ruth says, my God will be your God, or your God will be my God, your people, my people. Lord, we see here just an amazing beauty of love and loyalty in a dark time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Lord, would you help us to live lives forsaking ourselves behind, leaving Moab behind, and following after you. Lord, help us. For we are often tempted to wander back towards Moab, away from where our home is. Lord, help us to live where you have us with joy and with peace. Help us to follow after you, Lord, even when it doesn't make sense. Lord, help us to do what you have called us to do, even when it is the hard thing to do. Lord, would you fill our hearts with the kind of love that we see in Ruth here. Lord, help us to cling to you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending Christ that we can have life and have life abundantly, Lord. Thank you for taking us home, even though everything else seems to say, go away. But Lord, you have drawn us home. We praise you for that. Lord, help us to learn more and more what it means to surrender ourselves to you, to die to ourselves, that we may live for you and live loving and serving your people. Be at work in our midst, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.